And welcome to Portland Bible Church. Good morning. Thank you all for coming, those who are here live and in person, and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can also get it on YouTube at our website after the fact. We'll try to get that posted as soon as possible. So once again, thank you so much for coming. We call this our church in exile here. We are Portland Bible Church, but we're meeting here at the Glennie Ranch in Vancouver. So again, welcome aboard. Remember, our services this morning are at 10 o'clock and 11:15. We take a little break in between for coffee and goodies if you're here with us. And then we have singing afterwards, about a half hour of singing the great hymns of the church. So if you can join with us, you'll be able to have that fellowship and time of singing those great hymns of the church. On Thursday, we have Bible study at 7 o'clock. And after our Thursday night Bible study, we have prayer meeting. So if you have any prayer requests or praises, give me a call or write to us, and we'll be sure to include your prayers and praises at that time. And so that's our Thursday night service. Sometimes people ask about giving. We do have ministry finances, of course, and so if you want to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, we have a little box here at the house, and so you can simply drop it off if you come, or you can send it to me at the address on the website, and that's at the contact section, so you can go there, send it to me, but make sure on the envelope you put Portland Bible Church, and also on the check, make sure you make it out to Portland Bible Church, and that way the men take care of it. I have nothing to do with the finances at all, so thank you for that if you desire to do it. Also, we have a number of books that we recommend. The latest one here is We Will Not Be Silenced by Erwin Lutzer. And so we've been advertising this, but of course it's free to you. Simply write to us or give me a call. We'll send a copy out. We'd like to get this in the hands of every Christian out there because of the situation that we find ourselves in, both nationally and internationally. One of the people who recommended, Dr. David Jeremiah, says, if I could, I'd put this book in the hands of every Christian in America. So we're doing our best to do just that. We have extra copies. Take one for a friend, someone who needs to recognize this, perhaps a Christian, perhaps even an unbeliever, might be a way of introducing them to the claims of Jesus Christ. Basically, it's a response to courageously to the cultural assault on Christendom. So we have those books available. We have a number of other books that we have on our book table out here. So if you're here with us today, be sure that you check out our book table. Everything's free on the grace basis. So help yourself to whatever you need. Give them to your friends. And we appreciate your patronage as far as giving, but also we want to make sure that you have that material as well. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each Bible study for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity for acknowledging any sins that you're aware of. You can confess to God the Father that you have a personal sin, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit, one of his ministries, not only to the unbeliever, but to believers, is that he causes us to recognize our sin. And therefore, when he causes you to remember sin, you can acknowledge it in accordance with 1 John 1:9. Which says, if we, that is believers, confess, acknowledge, name to God our sin, if we confess our sin, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we pick up the ones that perhaps we weren't aware of or just had forgotten, and therefore all sins have been paid for on the cross. And we've mentioned the fact that this is kind of a retroactive confession because it's based on the work of the cross. You're not forgiven because you confess. You're forgiven because Christ already paid for that sin. And so it's simply the adjudication of the court case, God the Father versus the human race, and Jesus Christ as the advocate solved the problem by paying for your sin. And therefore, you simply cite the court case, confessing your sins, naming them to the Father, and you have restoration of fellowship. What that means is that you have the onboard Holy Spirit now who indwells us, actually filling and enabling us to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have permitted us through faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ alone, to be entered into your royal family, to live with Jesus Christ in the kingdom forever in the future. We thank you that our security is in Jesus Christ and none other. We thank you that you've given us time to fulfill the commands that your scripture gives us so that we might do those things in this life that are pleasing in your sight and preparation for our eternal destiny and home with Jesus Christ. We pray now as we study this morning that you'd encourage and enlighten us, challenge and motivate us by the things that we study, and we pray it in Christ's name, amen. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 12. Now, I realize that we have been studying the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 5, and we're going to go to that almost immediately, but I wanted to take note of the fact that most churches around the country are today celebrating what's called Palm Sunday, and they have a lot of celebration that goes on, which is certainly legitimate. But we're going to be interested more in Resurrection Sunday, which is next week, of course, which is what the Christian life is based on. We're based on the fact that Jesus Christ not only died on the cross for our sins, but he was raised on that third day according to the scriptures, and he is now alive, seated at the right hand of the Father. As believers, we're in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, and therefore, this is something that is very important for us, Resurrection Sunday. So we will address that, and just by way of information, if you have the opportunity to go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, you'll see there that we have about 8 different studies on resurrection and Resurrection Sunday. And I'm just going to run through them quickly. If you look up the word resurrection on our Bible studies, you'll find most of them. The first one is prophecies and fulfillment of God's resurrections. And it's kind of a brief overview of resurrections throughout the scripture. The second one is the events leading up to Passion Week. Passion Week basically starts today with what's called Palm Sunday. The third one is Passion Week chronology. Over the past many years, we have looked at each of these, and each of these studies takes an hour or two. Obviously, we can't do all of those this week, either today or next Sunday, but they are there available in printed form, and you can, at your leisure, study any or all of these studies that we have available. Then we have one which is number 4 on the list that I have here, and that's the Upper Room Discourse. This is what Jesus taught before he was carried away and later crucified. And so these are the final words and the teaching of Jesus Christ in what's called the Upper Room Discourse. And so there is a study available for that as well. And then we have Resurrection Sunday. I have it under the title Easter, even though usually we don't use the term Easter. But since most people, even Christians, use that term, when I say Resurrection Sunday, they may be confused. So it's a study of Easter, but we call it Resurrection Sunday. The word Easter, of course, as you know, comes from a pagan tradition. So when I say Happy Resurrection Sunday, some people say Happy Easter, and that'll be okay. We recognize that resurrection is the important focus rather than the pagan traditions that have been incorporated. The sixth area that we have is resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. We taught that one year because we were interested in how many different times Jesus appeared and to whom. We know that he appeared to over 5,000 at one time, and so we see that it was a 5,500. I think it was 500. At any rate, quite a few folks, and I'm thinking of the feeding of the 5,000. At any rate, he appeared to a great many people, and so we have that study. You can check it out, and that, of course, is the appearances of Jesus in resurrection body. And then we have the eighth one, which is the Resurrection Battalion Review. This is a military terminology term which actually refers to the fact that Jesus is the first in the order of resurrection. Then the church, that's you and I, at the rapture of the church will be resurrected and get a resurrection body. And then at the second advent, after the 7 years plus of the tribulation, according to dispensational teaching, the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs, they will get their resurrection body. And I believe that at the end of the millennial kingdom, the final D company will actually receive their resurrection bodies coming out of the millennial kingdom. So the order then is Christ, the church, then of course we have second advent believers, Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, and finally the millennial saints. So it is the resurrection battalion review. And finally the last one is simply looking at the difference between resuscitation and resurrection. As an example of that, we have Lazarus, who was resuscitated. He was brought out of the dead. Clearly he was dead. In fact, they said, there's going to be a stench. He's been in there for 3 days already. But Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and he did. And then he said, unwrap him, because they usually wrap them in bindings. And so he was kind of almost mummified. And so he was resuscitated. But subsequently he died and will be resurrected. So we have a number of people who were resuscitated but not resurrected. Another one, of course, would be Paul, who was stoned to death on Lystra, outside of Lystra, when he had presented there. And then later he was resuscitated and came back and recorded most of the New Testament, but obviously subsequently died and will be resurrected. So all of these eight different studies we see as part of our website. So you can go and look at these. Obviously, if we covered each one of these, it would take us probably till the middle of the year to cover them in great detail. But they're there available for you at any time. Now, today, then, is this day called Palm Sunday. It's interesting that people have made a day out of really one word in the New Testament. And so if you look at this particular phrase, and it's nothing wrong with the concept of Palm Sunday, because the concept is found in all four Gospels. But as far as the word palm, and that we get from Palm Sunday, only occurs once in the New Testament, right here in verse 13. So if you look with me at John chapter 12, it says, on the next day, a great multitude who had come to the feast. This is, of course, the feast of the Passover. And the Passover is followed by 7 days of unleavened bread. And on the day following the first day of unleavened bread, there is a day of first fruits. So there are actually three holidays involved in Hebrew tradition and the feasts. And so during the festival of Passover, these people have come to Jerusalem. They actually came about three times a year normally. The time of Passover, which would include the 8 days, Passover and the 7 days that follow. And then around June, we have the Feast of First Fruits, which is also known as Pentecost. And that's 50 days after first fruit, so it's a one-day feast. And then at the end, of course, we have the fall feast, September, October, in that range on the Jewish or Hebrew calendar, the first being the Feast of Trumpets, and then 10 days later, the Feast of Atonement, the high holy day in Israel, and finally, a 7+1 day feast called the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles. And so these are the feasts that the people of Israel would come to Jerusalem for. So they've come for Passover, and that's what's mentioned here in the word feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and they took branches of the palm trees, only place you see the palm tree, and went out to meet him, and they began to cry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey. Several things here, of course. One is that this comes from the Old Testament passage, which is filled with references to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this one's in Zechariah chapter 9:9. Let's just go there for a moment so you get the connection. Zechariah, the book just before the end of the Old Testament, Malachi being the last book. In Zechariah 9, we have two interesting verses, 9 and 10. this is one of those cases where we see verses that portray both the first advent of Jesus Christ and as we look forward to the second advent, and they're sandwiched together, one verse following the other. But the first verse, verse 9, clearly indicates the first advent, whereas verse 10 clearly indicates the second advent. And so the Old Testament saints, those who read these, really didn't understand that, I don't believe. This was prophecy by Zechariah, and of course taught elsewhere, certainly in the Old Testament. So it's no wonder that perhaps they saw Jesus as a hopeful Messiah, but when he was going to be crucified, and later was crucified, they thought this can't be the one, because he has to be the victor. He has to take over the Roman Empire and so forth. So they were disheartened that he really was not the Messiah. But it's because they did not rightly divide the word of truth in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Here it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endued with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, the foal of a donkey." Clearly the first advent, that's exactly what we see over here in John chapter 12. And the events are covered in every gospel. This is the only one that has the palm involved, but all four gospels cover this sequence of events. Then the second advent, which we look forward to, even after the tribulation, when we'll come back with the Lord, it says here, "And I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This refers to the millennial kingdom and is kind of a brief of what the millennial kingdom is going to be in the future. So verse 9 looks at the first advent, Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, what we call the incarnation. And this looks at the second advent, and just before, during the tribulation, when he destroys the nations and cuts off the bow of war and eventually speaks peace to the nations as they enter into the millennial kingdom. So that's the reference that we have here. The other reference, of course, has to do with Psalm 118:25. We don't have to go there. It's in your marginal reference in most of your Bibles. But basically, it talks about, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Hosanna, of course, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is the verse that is quoted. Jesus even told his disciples that this would be what was said of him, and it was as he came into Jerusalem. By the way, they're going to say the same thing again when he returns at the second advent, and he is victorious over the armies of Antichrist and stands on the Mount of Olives, and they're going to say these same words, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And surely at that time, he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the Father will give him the millennial kingdom. So that's a lot of things going on right here. But back to this palm. Now, the palm itself, without developing a whole study on this, because I want to move on to Hebrews, but the palm itself, the palm leaves, represent victory. And so when they use palm branches, this represents victory. Well, of course, Jesus Christ is going to be crucified, but both in his first advent and in the second advent, they will have palm branches which represent victory. Jesus had victory over death, so in that sense, the palm branches certainly were appropriate. So symbolically, they were used for any great leader coming back from a combat situation, and as the leader would go through the city, perhaps with the slaves of the armies that they had conquered in chains, they would throw these palm branches before him, kind of like what we do sometimes when we think of people having the red carpet. They roll out the red carpet. Well, they didn't have red carpets. What they did is they put palm branches down for the victor to come and to walk on and to trod as he came into the city in victory. And so Jesus Christ has the same kind of treatment by those representing the victory that was to come. Now, it's interesting that in the other four Gospels where we see this, we only see the word branch. And so there are other places where we find them. If you're interested, you can jot them down. They are at the website. And this information is found in the study on Easter. And where we go through it, we talk about the days leading up to what's called Holy Week, which begins with Palm Sunday, something that is contrived, perhaps, called Shrove Tuesday. And that means this is the idea of penance. And so it has to do with confessing sins. This is the Tuesday. Then Ash Wednesday, you're familiar with. This is a day of solemn fasting, the beginning of Lent. And then, of course, you have Lent itself, which simply means basically springtime, but it was the time of the 40-day fast of Jesus in the wilderness. Often it's used for Christian fasting, so this is Lent. Most of these are recognized by the Roman Catholic Church, but we simply mention them here because often people say, well, what about this and what about that? So we cover all the bases so that you understand what we're talking about. Then, of course, Holy Week, which begins with Palm Sunday. And so Palm Sunday, the first day of Holy Week, named for the palms that the people spread before Jesus as he entered Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. We're looking at John 12, verses 12 through 15, but we see it also in Matthew 21, 1 through 11, Mark 11, 1 through 11, Luke 19, 29 to 44, and John, of course, 12 through 19. I'll read those again, but they are on the website so you can get them. But Matthew 21, 1 through 11, Mark 11, 1 through 11, Luke 19, 29 to 44, and then our passage, John 12, 12 and following. So these are the passages that speak to the same event, but none of them mention palm. Now, the reason I emphasize that is the fact that many times in Scripture, different churches and even the church as a whole will take one word that's found in the Bible somewhere and develop a whole theology on it. And this is one of those examples. Nothing wrong with it because it's true. It was the day that Jesus came in to Jerusalem and they did spread the palms. If it says it once, then it's true. But we have to be careful because sometimes something is mentioned once in the Scripture and many people and different churches and denominations will build whole scenarios of theology on one word that's mentioned many times in with a poor interpretation and therefore faulty application. In this case, the one time is true. Even though the other times simply say branches, we know that the branches were palm branches. Okay, so that's basically what I have to say with regard to Palm Sunday, with the exception that, and here's the caveat, and most of you are familiar with my position on this, we do have a problem. And the problem is that if Christ was crucified on Friday, until Sunday morning, we have less than 3 days. We have parts of 3 days, but according to the Jewish chronology, we don't have 3 days, and we certainly don't have 3 days and three nights. And Jesus was quite specific when he referred to this, and he said that the only prophecy that I'm going to give, because they were wanting prophecy about to him and the end times and everything, and he said, the only prophecy that I'm going to give you is the prophecy that Jonah has already given. And that is that as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days and three nights. And you can do any kind of math, modern math or ancient math, and you still can't come up with 3 days and three nights from Friday. And so most people say, well, maybe it was Thursday, but actually, I believe it was on a Wednesday. And so Wednesday crucifixion gives you 3 days and three complete nights until Sunday morning, which basically is the end of the third day and the beginning of the fourth day. But the day continues from six in the evening till six in the morning. And so at the time that they came, it would have been early on the third day, around 5:30 in the morning, just as it moved into the next day. And so or into that next, the day of the next day. And so we see that the scriptures are not violated. Now, what that does, it pushes back Palm Sunday. Sorry about this. It pushes Palm Sunday back to either Saturday or Friday. Now, if you want to go on Palm Sunday, which is today, that's perfectly all right, and you can celebrate it. We celebrate resurrection and the death of Christ every time we have communion. So it's a commemoration, and commemorating Palm Sunday on Sunday is perfectly all right, but it was probably Friday, so it would have been Palm Friday. Now, the reason is because in Israel, they took the sacrificial lamb 5 days before the lamb was slaughtered, and that would have been on Passover. And so if that was on Wednesday, then we can't have it on Sunday as Palm Sunday. It backs it up to Friday. So if you want the whole story, you can go into the website and look at this. And we have developed it, and we even have some charts and graphs, I believe, there as well that you can examine at your leisure and see how this works out. But it's really the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he bore the sins of the world on that cross, that he was in the grave 3 days and three nights, and he was resurrected certainly on the day of first fruits. And that's what we will celebrate next Sunday as we get together. Okay, so that's my Palm Sunday message. I know that's perhaps some people say, well, is that all you're going to do? Yes, because I'm going to go back to Hebrews, and next Sunday we'll look at resurrection and Resurrection Sunday. So we have in the book of Hebrews, if you will go with me in our study, we're in chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 5 and verse 7 is where we left off last time. There's an outline on the website. You can check that out. And we see that we are here in the section that Jesus offered better prayers. And the whole section here from chapter 4:14 to 5:10 is the superiority of Messiah's priesthood to all other priesthoods. In fact, the name of his priesthood comes from a fellow that Abraham met with back in Genesis, and that is, of course, Melchizedek. We just finished last week, if you were with us, a study of Abram and Melchizedek. Abram met with him during the time that he was receiving the covenant from God, what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And along the way, during that 24 years, he went to a place called Salem. We call it Jerusalem now, but it was Salem, and the high priest, the only one higher than Abram at that time, or Abram because his name hadn't been changed yet, was this fellow Melchizedek. People have all kinds of questions about who he was. Basically, Melchizedek, in my opinion, is not his name. It's his title, just like king or mayor or president. It was the title. Melchizedek comes from Melech and Tzedek. Melech means king, Tzedek means righteousness. He was the king of righteousness in a city called Peace, Shalom or Salem, later to be called Jerusalem. And he was the high priest because he was the last in the line from the pre-flood civilization. He was, I believe, none other than Shem. Many scholars agree with me on this. Some do not, of course. It's immaterial, but the point is that he was a priest long before the Mosaic covenant was established and the priesthood of Aaron. And so this particular priesthood in the writer in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews says, that's our priesthood. And Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he's of the order long before Aaron, the order of Melchizedek. And so we spent some time looking at that last week. And so we see under the superiority of Messiah's priesthood to all other priesthoods, including Melchizedek and the Aaronic priesthood. First, his position is better. He's seated at the right hand of God in the heavens. He is a sinless high priest, and he is positioned on the throne of grace. Then we said he is a better priest than Aaron and better than Melchizedek. In verse 5, he offered better prayers, and that's where we left off. And I want to spend a little time on this because we see a very unique feature here that is not really clear or obvious in the English, but it is clear in the Greek. Now, sometimes people say, oh, Pastor, I think you make too much of the Greek. Well, the original autograph is Greek in the New Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament. And many times, I think some of the scholars skip over what I consider important points. I haven't even noticed anyone suggesting this, but you'll see as I get to it that I think it's rather important. One of the things that we find in the New Testament, or for that matter in the Old Testament, are words that only occur once. Kind of like the word ladder in Jacob's ladder only occurs once in the whole Bible. The palm only occurs once with regard to Jesus. So sometimes these words have great importance. And in this case, prayers, there are a number of different words for prayer. And so as we get into this verse 7, we looked at the first part last time, we're going to see that there's a special word for prayer used nowhere else. And it's because not only did Jesus pray as we can pray, in fact, the disciples said, how should we pray? And he said, here's how you pray, our Father who art in heaven. He gave them a sample prayer. And he, of course, prayed to the Father as well. But he could pray to the Father uniquely because he was the Son. He was, in fact, deity. And the relationship between the Father and the Son is unique. And therefore, his prayer is unique. And it's interesting that we're going to see as we get into this that the word for prayer, specifically between Jesus and the Father, with regard to his misery and pain on the cross, is a unique word, only found once in the entire New Testament. And so I think there is a significance there. Okay, so now Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. We'll read this again. Therefore, just as the... I'm in the wrong chapter. Sorry about that. Turn the page. Hebrews 5, 7. In the days of his flesh. And last time we talked about the difference in flesh. There are several subjects that are involved here. Flesh refers to our human body. We have skin and bones. We're considered flesh. Jesus Christ is also skin and bone or flesh. But Paul uses in many places the word flesh, the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X in the Greek, which means flesh. Paul uses it as a synonym or a metaphor for the old sin nature, the things that we do in our flesh, things that the flesh does. Now, the flesh, we say, well, we do it with our physical body, but the word refers to the innate essence within us, the old nature, the Adamic nature, the sin nature, if you will. And so that sin, Paul calls it sin in the singular, sin. Yes, we commit personal sins, plural, but he said the sin in us. What is that? It is the very nature. It's the principle of sin. It is a nature that drives us. In Ephesians, it speaks about the fact that we have lusts within the sin nature, and each of us have different categories of lusts that cause us to sin in particular ways. We've studied these in the past, ego lust, power lust, approbation or approval lust, all sorts of lust, sexual lust, monetary lust, and so forth, but they're all different in different people. And therefore, what one person lusts after, another person may not. They're as unique as fingerprints, for example. But they're all part of the makeup of this Adamic nature called the sin nature or sin in the singular. Well, Paul uses the word flesh to use that, as well as this word sin in the singular. And we noted a few of those last time. I wanted to go back and review that since some were not here. Look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. In Romans 13 and 14, here it says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, believer," as we could put on Christ like a garment. We put on his life, that is, we wear the very understanding of who and what Jesus Christ is. Put it on. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The lust pattern, those characteristics that cause us to desire to sin. And then when our volition opts for that lust and we commit the sin, then we break fellowship with the Lord. So Paul talks about the flesh, the passion or the provisions of the flesh in regard to its lusts. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, where we just mentioned briefly, if you can go over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Basically, we probably need to get a running start from verse 1, and you were dead. Now, we're not physically dead, of course, but he's talking about the unbeliever not having relationship with God as being spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked as an unbeliever, of course, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That would be, of course, Satan himself. And it says here, the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Well, we can look around and we see the sons of disobedience seemingly running the show these days. But the next verse says, among them, unbelievers, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that is the nature of the flesh, the old sin nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. So we see a number of places where Paul uses these concepts. And one more just for the closure here. We saw some last time, trying to go to some different ones, and there are many of them. Romans chapter 8, 2 and 3. Romans 8, 2 and 3. I think we looked at this one last time. here it says that the day of the Spirit, the law, I've got things written in my Bible, sometimes I can't read it. Okay, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's our position, seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That law is the nature that is embedded genetically in our entire body, flesh, blood, everything, which is why we need regeneration. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not as sinful flesh, but in likeness. Therefore, he has a physical body, but not an old sin nature. As an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So we have all these phrases and passages that indicate the fact that we have an old sin nature, and Jesus did not. I think we looked at these last time, but again, we want to put them together and make sure you have them since we finished up last class and we kind of went hurriedly over them. Hebrews chapter 4, 15. We've already looked at chapter 4, and it's speaking here about us, for we, believers, do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, such as they had in the Aaronic priesthood or even under Melchizedek. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. That is, one who has been tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so Christ has no sin. The other one that shows his sinlessness is 2 Corinthians 5, 21. 2 Corinthians 5, and these are important because people often say, well, first of all, did he really come in human flesh? Secondly, did he have a sin nature? Okay, these are the kinds of things, and therefore, did he have personal sins? 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He, reference to God the Father from the previous context, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. He, of course, became the sin offering, just as the lamb without spot or blemish. When in the Old Testament Levitical offering system, they offered a lamb without spot or blemish to take upon it the sins of the world. In fact, John the Baptist, when Jesus came to be water baptized in the Jordan, he looked up and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus became the sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's positional truth. So many powerful, powerful passages. Okay, other side of the coin then. So Jesus came in flesh, but not with an old sin nature. The one we looked at last time was in 2 John. The gospel or the epistle of 2 John. John wrote three epistles. In 2 John chapter 2, I'm sorry, 2 John has only one chapter. 2 John, I always want to do that. Chapter 1, well, there's only one chapter. So 2 John verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ came or coming in the flesh." This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So it doesn't mean this one is Antichrist. It is an Antichrist type. So Antichrists are those who are opposed to Christ, then, now, and always. We believe that the beast coming out of the sea in Revelation is a specific Antichrist that will rule over the world during the tribulation. But anyone who rejects the humanity of Jesus Christ is of that variety of rejection of Christ or Antichrist. So there are two categories. One who says he didn't come in human flesh and therefore he was ethereal. Those who believe he came in the flesh and he was just like every other man and he was not sinlessly perfect. Scripture betrays both of those. He was both human, truly human, as well as divine, and he had no sin nature, never committed a personal sin. So we see that he came in human form, but this body of flesh had no old sin nature in it. Let's see, a couple of passages on this just for documentation. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Getting a running start. Verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised, that is, God promised, beforehand through his prophets in the old Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus Christ was a human being. He was God, he was divine, but he was also a human being, and he was without sin. And we see in 1 John 4, look at 1 John 4. We saw 2 John. Now look at 1 John chapter 4. We do have chapters here. Chapter 4 and verse 2. Starting in verse 1, 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test or examine the spirit to see whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We don't want to spend time on that, but to tell you the fact that there are demon spirits out there, and many people, while they may even be believers, can be demon-influenced, unbelievers can be demon-possessed. I believe that many of the evil people in the world today have demons that are possessing them, controlling them, driving them to do the work of Satan, that are basically antichrist in their behavior. And so we're up against not flesh and blood, but spiritual power. Powers and forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And so you can't believe every spirit. And you see sometimes on television or the radio, these people who are in communication with spirits, they're evil spirits. And the things that they say conflict. They're diametrically opposed to what the Word of God teaches. And if a spirit says things other than what's in the Scripture, that spirit is of a demon background or demon being. And then it says in verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And so one of the ways you can tell is the demons will reject that notion and people who are under the influence. So we have that. And the last one takes us back to Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 2, 14. Hebrews 2, 14. We saw it earlier. In chapter 2, 14, since then the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood. Obviously, we're human beings. We share in flesh and blood. He himself, reference to Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, flesh and blood. Not an old sin nature. Here, flesh is clearly human being, genetic human being. That through death, physical death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver us, deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. And so Jesus Christ came in flesh and blood, and therefore we see this documentation. Okay, I think I've made the case for this, and so here we go. That's kind of where we left off last time, but I wanted to go back and do that because it was kind of late in the class, and we may not get too much further in this first hour since we looked at some verses dealing with Palm Sunday. So who, Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, we'd say his humanity, his incarnation, when he offered up two things, petitions and entreaties. The word petitions would be normal prayer that you and I give for our special needs. Jesus had needs in his humanity, and he prayed to the Father. He had the same access that you and I have for prayer to the Father for our needs. And the Greek word is deesis, D-E-E-S-I-E-I-S, deesis, which means to entreat or to pray for either self or others. So he prayed for others. He prayed for himself. We have, of course, in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 17. We mentioned at the beginning of the hour, John 17, 1 through 26. We won't go there, but here he has several things. He prays to the Father on behalf of all who would come to believe in him, that they would be able to be in him as he was in the Father, and that the Father was in him, and the Father would be in us, and us in him, and him in us. And he goes through all of that in John chapter 17, 1 through 26. So he's praying on behalf of himself and also other believers in that time of the Upper Room Discourse. Again, this is not what is called the Lord's Prayer. I guess it really is the Lord's Prayer, technically, but what we used to pray in school when we were allowed to pray in school, they called it the Lord's Prayer. It was not. It was a sample prayer. And that's what we all actually should call the disciples' prayer. They said, how should we pray, Lord? And he said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he continued on. That's in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, as well as other passages in the gospel. So that is the disciples' prayer, falsely or wrongly called the Lord's Prayer. Here in John 17, 1 through 26 is clearly the Lord's Prayer. Now, that's the first part. But then we have this word entreaties, which is the second one. They both can be translated the same, but this word is different. This word is eikteria, I-K-E-T-E-R-I-A, eikteria. It's the only place it's found in the New Testament. So whenever I see one of these, in linguistics, we call it a hapax legomena. That's a great big word that means it only occurs once. And so it's the only place we find it in the New Testament. And so it says entreaties. But it's a special word for personal needs. I believe that this is used with reference to Jesus Christ in praying for things that you and I can't pray for. I mean, we can't pray the things that he prayed in specific here with regard to his death on the cross. His death on the cross, that he would be immediately resurrected in 3 days and that he would be delivered out of death. And he prayed for that. And so you can't pray for that. You can pray for resurrection because you already know that you're going to be resurrected. But Jesus was praying for his specific resurrection, as the rest of the verse bears out. And so this is a special word for prayer. We find it in classical Greek, and I looked in the what we call the great Greek lexicon. It's by Liddell and Scott. It's a really thick. It's about 3 inches thick, and it's just a monstrous book. And in there, I found this word used in classical Greek, and it says the one praying, the suppliant, holds out his hands as a symbol of his condition. I can see Christ and the cross looking to the Father and saying, look at your son. Look at your son. Deliver me through this death. That's exactly what he's praying. What a fantastic word. And that was used in ancient Greek language to refer to obeisance to the gods, to raise up your hands to the God and pray about your condition. Well, Jesus did that on the cross. He certainly had his hands outstretched, holding out the hands as a symbol of your condition. Or the suppliant represents himself as an olive branch. An olive branch is one of peace. You would offer an olive branch, and that would be a symbol of peace. Jesus Christ was making peace for us. He was reconciling us as human beings to God the Father through his offering on the cross. He was the olive branch. So this prayer represents Jesus Christ offering himself as the olive branch, raising his hands to the Father, saying, look at your son, deliver me from this. What a marvelous word we have. Well, we'll have to come back and we're going to look at some more of the phrases that actually are part of what we call this special prayer for Jesus' needs as the Son of God. We'll have to come back after the break and we'll take a look at some of the passages. By the way, the Psalm 22 basically is what Jesus prayed, at least in part, because we have quotations. We even studied that as one of the messianic psalms. So we're going to go back and look at the 22nd Psalm, which is what Jesus may have prayed even under his breath or parts of it during his crucifixion. We're going to see kind of, again, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. What did Jesus pray on the cross? Psalm 22, among other things. Well, we'll come back in the second session. We'll pick it up there, and we'll look at Psalm 22 and continue in our study of Hebrews chapter 5. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these passages, the marvelous passages that relate to Holy Week and the things that we recognize in remembrance of our Savior's death on the cross, all that he went through to get to the cross, being qualified as the sinless sacrifice and bearing our sins on the cross. And Father, we pray that if there's one here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, that that person would recognize that you had them personally in mind when you sent your son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for their sins, and that all they have to do to appropriate salvation, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For God, you love the world so much that you sent your uniquely appointed Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, Father, we thank you again for the opportunity we've had to study these marvelous passages. We pray that the Holy Spirit would make them part of our permanent frame of reference and that we would use them as a launching pad to live the life that you desire for us. For we pray all of this in Christ's matchless name. Amen.